Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from John's Gospel. I will be reading John chapter 15 this morning, verses 9 through 17. John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17. Hear now the word of God. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Thus ends the reading of God's word. I know that many of you had somewhat curtailed holidays this year. Needless to say, this is the second year where we have had to kind of change our typical pattern of doing things. And here during the holidays, we have had, of course, we have just yesterday started a new year, and we would love to be able to get together with friends and family more than we have, but it's been awfully difficult because of the virus, and it makes us realize just how important our friends are to us. And I realized this just several weeks ago when I went down to Philadelphia and attended the funeral service of the pastor that I had worked with during the years that I was in seminary, and I saw people that I hadn't seen in over 30 years. A couple of former classmates of mine from seminary, a husband and wife who have been living in the Philadelphia area ever since, they're a Canadian couple, and to hear how things have gone for them and their family and his ministry. He has been called into a counseling ministry down there and has been practicing there in the Philadelphia area all these years, and another friend of ours who, in fact, Francisco preached many years ago from this very pulpit. Francisco and Eliane are from Brazil and quite interested in the fact that Ian is headed down to Brazil and will be teaching there. And Eliane informed me that she is looking forward to our son finding a Brazilian wife. But anyway, give Ian something to be embarrassed about, but also others too, some that Charlene and I had the privilege of ministering to while we were there, and a young lady who was a 10-year-old girl and has been through a great deal of circumstances in her life, but is walking faithfully with the Lord, and the testimony of her faith is quite evident, and to see her now as a middle-aged woman with children and even grandchildren of her own. But anyway, it's good to have friends. Now, throughout the Advent season, most of you know that we've turned our attention to the identity of our Lord Jesus. We read, of course, in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel where the angel had told Joseph, that you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And all this was to fulfill what the prophet had spoken. You shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so we have focused our attention to a large degree on Jesus' deity, as we read, for example, and as we looked at a couple of weeks ago from Colossians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul makes this statement here that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then in the second chapter, he says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We've looked at his power and his authority, where Jesus said that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And so when we look at Jesus' deity, when we think about Jesus' power and authority, we think of Jesus' transcendence. But in doing so, it's easy for us, I believe, to overlook Jesus' humanity as well. And when we turn our attention to this passage of Scripture that we look at this morning from John chapter 15, in fact, is part of a broader section of Scripture that we find that actually starts there with Jesus in the upper room going in to celebrate the Passover together, and where Jesus takes the bread and the cup and he breaks it. It breaks the bread, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you, and this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Eat and drink. Eat this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of me. And all that Jesus does during those few chapters in John's gospel, five chapters, essentially a quarter of John's gospel, that focus our attention on just these few hours that Jesus spends with his disciples. And what he's doing here is communicating that relationship that he has with his disciples. And so when we compare what we have here in this section of John's gospel with John chapter 1, the prologue, where it focuses on Jesus' deity, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that all things that were made through him and without him was not anything made that has been made. Jesus' power and authority. And now we turn our attention here to these verses in this section of Scripture toward the end of John's gospel. And it's almost like there's a contradiction. And so Jesus is emphasizing his closeness. And he spoke to them of the importance of abiding in him. Now, one of the major differences, of course, is that in human relationships, that's based on a mutual decision. We find people that we normally gravitate to, and we develop a relationship, a friendship with those people. And so it's a mutual relationship. But what Jesus says here is that we have become his friends, not because we chose him, but because he chose us. And that would cause us to immediately think of those words that we have in the book of Deuteronomy, where God, through Moses, communicates to the people of Israel that it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. And so here we have this emphasis on the sovereignty of God and his electing choice of us as his people. And if anything, of course, that should cause us to have a new appreciation of God's grace, shouldn't it? Well, this morning, as we turn our attention to these verses that we have here in the 14th chapter, there are three things that Jesus draws out here for his disciples and for us. And those three things are, first, abiding in Jesus' love. Secondly, keeping Jesus' commandments. And thirdly, experiencing Jesus' joy. And so those are my three points this morning: abiding in Jesus' love, keeping Jesus' commandments, and experiencing Jesus' joy. Now, of course, we hear a lot about love in popular culture. I think of the Beatles. They're more my generation than the generation of my son and some of our younger folks here, but singing "All We Need Is Love." And we go, oh yeah, that sounds neat. Yep, we really do. We need more love, don't we? But the problem is that there's no real viable definition of that. And it's left kind of nebulous or even anemic, if you will. And so there's a big difference between how the world defines love and how the Bible defines love. Now, you have heard me talk previously about when I get together with a young couple that are anticipating a wedding, getting married, that I will go through and I will ask them, what is love? And they'll say, well, it's the feeling that you have for one another. Like one young woman said, well, it's a feeling that you feel when you feel something that you've never felt before. You go, oh, okay, well, all right, let's move on. But anyway, but in the Greek language, I will spell out to them that there are really three, actually there's four, but one of them is not used very often. But the point is that we have, for example, the Greek word eros. And we typically think, well, eros means sex, sexual love. And but in the Greek language, it's much more than that. It's really a philosophical term that really means something that satisfies my desires, my expectations, or what I'm hoping for. And it's all inward. It focuses in on me and my own personal experience and what someone else is able to do for me. There's another word, of course, that we do find in the Bible. Eros is never found in the Bible, but we find the word phileo on rare occasions, which means a brotherly affection, that is, friendship, the relationship that we have with another, and camaraderie that you might find, for example, among soldiers in the military together, whatever the case might be. But there's another word, of course, you know which word I'm talking about, and that is the word agape, because we hear it all the time in Christian circles. The interesting thing is that agape is almost exclusively a New Testament word. That is, that we hardly ever find it in classical Greek. But it is a word that is used consistently throughout the New Testament by both Jesus and by the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, those the scripture writers, and so they use the word agape. What does it mean? And what is the connection here? Well, I also point out that there's a couple of Hebrew words, and there is that word ahav. And interestingly enough, that if we turn to the book of Deuteronomy, there, that passage that I just read just a moment ago, where Moses says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you. And there we have the Hebrew word ahav. But then a little bit further, we read, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, and there is that other Hebrew word used together in the same context, steadfast love. And so typically when we're reading through the Old Testament, when we find those two words, steadfast love together, it's one Hebrew word, and it's the word chesed. And it's what we might call God's covenant love. And so here we have this. Jesus here in this passage of scripture, he makes a statement here in verse 13, doesn't he? And what he says here, if I can get to the right chapter, he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, Jesus, the word that is used here in the Greek is agape, but if Jesus was speaking Aramaic, which I believe that he was, but it's recorded in the Greek in our New Testament, Jesus would have used the word chesed. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And so what this means is Jesus is talking about more than just an emotion. It doesn't discount the reality of God's affection for us, the feeling that Christ would have for us, but rather it incorporates that commitment that goes with covenant love, the act. And so indeed, of course, this is what Jesus is speaking of here. And Jesus makes this point because we know that what Jesus is doing is referring to what is going to come in just a matter of hours for him. That greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, knowing full well that in a very short period of time, the soldiers are going to come and arrest him in the garden, going to take him down into the city, and he will stand trial, and he will be beaten, and he will be nailed to a cross. And so he was preparing to lay down his life for his friends, for his disciples, and for you and me. And yet he calls upon us, of course, to have the same love. And this is what the Apostle Paul speaks of, for example, when we turn, for example, to Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love and participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And a little bit further, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, that who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to, but rather he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so what he's talking about is abiding in his love, but that love is translated into our love, first and foremost for Christ, but also in our love for one another. Well, this leads to our second point, doesn't it? And that is keeping Jesus' commandments. And so we read in this passage where Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, when we read the word commandments, our mind initially goes to the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? In fact, that's what we're working through in our shorter catechism right now, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you. And so our minds are automatically drawn to the Ten Commandments. But the problem is how we interpret the Ten Commandments. Because you see, our tendency, and this is almost universally the case, and even those who are not professing Christians will say, oh, yes, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. And I go, oh, that's neat. And Sabbath, you keep Sabbath? Well, the rest of them. And but anyway, you understand what I'm talking about. But the point is that our minds are drawn the Ten Commandments, thinking in terms of a list of rules and regulations, do's and don'ts. But we have to ask the question, and I think it's a valid question because I think Jesus is addressing this, and that is, what is the motive behind our keeping of the commandments? Because you see, our initial propensity is to look for payback. That we're keeping the commandments because we don't want God to be angry with us, and we want God to do something for us, to give us the benefits for keeping his commandments. And I ask the question here, is this the love that we have for Christ? Or is this love for Christ, or is it rather love for ourselves? And here's the difference between those terms, agape and eros. When we turn to the book of Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews makes a statement here that I think is very important for us in Hebrews chapter 10, because here he's talking about the law, isn't he? And he says, For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, and he's talking about the heart of the law, but the Torah as a whole, but he's talking about the Ten Commandments, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then notice what he does here. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So what is the author of Hebrews saying here? He's saying that Jesus Christ was motivated by a love for his Father. A love for his Father. And not only that, but we find that the Father was motivated by a love for us. As we read, for example, in the fourth chapter of John's epistle, where we read, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for sin, for our sins. And what that means is that the Father had chosen to send his own Son into this world specifically to die for you and me. And the Son, because he took pleasure in doing his Father's will, willingly became obedient unto death. It's not just a legal transaction, but God was motivated by that love for us. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. Now, what does that mean for us in terms of our keeping the commandments? Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, Devoted to God, makes a point here, and I think it's a very important point, and that is he speaks about what he calls the grammar of the gospel. And what he says here is that the indicative in the gospel always precedes the imperative. And yet our tendency is to reverse those two things, isn't it? Where we say, well, if I want God to love me, or if I want Jesus to be my friend and to love me, then I first need to obey his commandments. But what happens is, what Jesus is saying, and what the gospel tells us, is that no, God loves us first, because we didn't love God, but God loved us first, so much so that he sent his own Son to die for us. And that is the indicative that Christ has died for us. And then that should be the motive behind the imperative, isn't it? Now, Paul, of course, in Philippians chapter 2, makes this statement that Jesus became obedient unto death, because he was motivated by his love, both for the Father and for us. And so our love for Christ and our love for the brethren is bound together, motivated by our gratitude of what Christ has done for you and me. Well, this leads us to our third point, and that is experiencing in Jesus' joy. Because Jesus goes on to make this statement here. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. How many of us could say that we really have that joy? I find that some people struggle with what we might call seasonal affective disorder. At this time of year, come springtime and the grass starts to turn green and the trees start to bud, well, it perks us up a little bit, doesn't it? This time of year when daylight seems to be on short supply and we feel housebound, especially during this time of the pandemic, well, joy is in much shorter supply. There's several important things, points to make with regard to what Jesus says about joy here. The first is that it is Christ's joy. That is, that Jesus is the source of that joy. Secondly, it is his joy that is in us. And it's not just an external experience, but it becomes an integral part of who we are. And thirdly, that that joy is complete or full. Like I said, Jesus' joy is to be our joy. But the question is, how do we define that joy? Once again, we can turn, of course, to the book of Hebrews, can't we? And we read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, where those words, after he's gone through this whole list of what we would call the gallery of the saints in chapter 11, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God for the joy. Now, Jesus was going to the cross, and that was joy? In our minds, that doesn't make any sense, does it? And yet, in Jesus' mind, it did, because he knew what the result would be, that we would be his, we would belong to, and we would be redeemed from our sins. True joy, I need to point out, is not to be found in the temporal pleasures that we often associate with earthly joy, but rather in fulfilling the purpose that God has for our lives and having a relationship with Jesus Christ, his Son. People so often today have a quest for fulfillment, and they look for it in so many different areas. And yet the question is, do we find that fulfillment? Do we find that joy, that satisfaction in our relationship first and foremost with Christ himself? And Jesus, of course, refers to us as friends, doesn't he? And we read in this passage where Jesus says, you are my friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus calls us his friends. You think about the setting, and this took place, of course, because Jesus had gathered there in the upper room. He had gone to each of his disciples, and he had washed their feet. And John doesn't tell us that Jesus took of the Passover meal and broke the bread and passed the cup, but the other gospel writers do fill in that detail for us. So it was within the context of the Lord's Supper. And yet we ask the question, what was Jesus really seeking to communicate to us in giving us the bread and saying, this is my body, which is given for you, and taking the cup and saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus was talking about relationship with him, abiding with him. And this is why we partake of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? And that's why Jesus says, I call you my friends. And so he invites us to his table today, doesn't he? And when we come to his table in faith, Jesus calls us his friends. Every time we partake of this bread, every time we take of this cup, we are reminded that Jesus calls us his friends. Are you Jesus' friend today? Do you love him? Do you abide in his love? Do you desire to keep his commandments? Not because you fear the consequences, but rather out of your desire to please and honor him. And lastly, do you know his joy? Friends, if you have trusted in him for your salvation, he invites you to this table and he calls you his friend. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he indeed would call us his friends. We who are responsible for his going to the cross, he calls us his friends. And he welcomes us to his table, where we partake of this bread and we partake of this cup. And Father, we pray that you would use us to cause us to remember again that we are Jesus' friends. In Jesus' name.